Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Our Father, we need to hear from you. Our natural inclination is to go by what pleases us, or by what pleases those around us. But you have taught us to distrust our desires, especially knowing that they can be running contrary to your word. We thank you that by your Spirit you have been renewing us, you have been reshaping our desires and working in us so that what pleases us is what pleases you. Yet we have more growing to do. And so I ask that through this time, in these first 10 verses of Galatians this afternoon, you would continue to orient us so that your pleasures are our pleasures. Would you give us the same kind of horror we see in the Apostle Paul at anything that displeases you? Would you give us the same sort of tenacity and fervor that we see in the Apostle Paul for what pleases you? And the Apostle Paul would not want us to just have our attention on him, because he was simply seeking to be an imitator of Christ, the one man who perfectly demonstrated living for the pleasures of God. Thank you for Jesus Christ, God come as man, to accomplish the righteousness that we never could, to pay the eternal sin punishment that would have taken us an eternity in hell, to make a way for us to be rescued from this present evil age. Would you continue that work in us now in this time, for your glory and our joy in you. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I had an interaction that really caught me off guard at a ministerial lunch here in town. It was unexpected because it was a time of helping me to think through what insisting on the gospel might look like and how important it is, and how we tend to make assumptions about that that perhaps we shouldn't. In this luncheon, the topic of conversation had come up of how different people had come to know the Lord, different of the ministers there at the meeting. For some of them, of course, their story mostly focused on things that happened so far, so earlier in their childhood that they couldn't have even remembered or couldn't have had any choice in the matter, revolving around baptism as babies and then moving on through their life and continuing to walk in the ways that they had been brought up in. Others were focusing very heavily on a decision that they had made at some point in their life to follow Christ. And it was interesting to me as one pastor with whom we would probably consider ourselves more closely theologically aligned pressed another one of the pastors who we would consider more distant from us theologically, pressed him to talk about a time of him personally coming to the Lord. And this second pastor said, well, that's where I think we're looking at this from a different angle. You're focusing on the decision you made, something that you've done. And the reason I go back so early in my life is that I think salvation is of grace. And that if I'm focused too much on what I've done to be saved, even making a decision, I'm minimizing grace. And so his alternative that he considered to be better understanding of God's way was that he would look back to his baptism, back before he could have any part in the matter, and that truly demonstrated God's grace in saving him. It was a challenging conversation because it revealed that I had some assumptions about people and their understanding of the gospel. I don't want to get any more specific than that at this point. I'd made some assumptions that weren't helpful. What I needed to do was have more specific conversations with specific people about what salvation actually is. Because what people understand the gospel to be matters. And we can't assume. And the details of the gospel are important. And both of those men had a good point that they made. Yes, salvation does involve us intentionally choosing to follow Christ and being turned from sin to follow the Lord. And yes, we can't trust ultimately in our decision. Our passage this morning begins Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the Galatians are also involved in the midst of a challenging discussion about the nature of salvation. Having heard that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works that we could do, having heard this taught by Paul, Barnabas, others that may have traveled with them, having then been joined together into churches in their various towns and regions in Galatia, these believers were now being challenged to add to that gospel. Teachers were following after Paul and Barnabas, it seems, dogging their footsteps through the mountainous regions of Galatia. And almost as quick as the gospel seed could be planted, they were seeking to add in, well, yes, salvation is through Jesus, but first you have to be a Jew. You have to adopt the Jewish rituals. Most specifically, men must undergo circumcision. And then, once you have suitably Jewified yourself, then you can turn to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And Paul is writing to clarify, no. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing to the Jew or to the Gentile. Clarifying this was very important because to accept this compromise just for the sake of making life easier with the Jews would have been to let error slip into the gospel message right away. So Paul writes to emphasize that there is only one good news that can truly deliver us from sin's curse. That's our focus in these first 10 verses this morning. Paul, right at the beginning, wants to emphasize that there is only one good news that can truly deliver us from sin's curse. He's going to set the stage for the entire letter, and as we go through Galatians, we're going to find out more about exactly what the error that was being taught was. We're going to find out more about the clear gospel that Paul wants to uphold. But for now, we're going to focus on the fact that there is only one good news that can truly deliver us from sin's curse. The good news is good news because it stands against the backdrop of the natural accursed situation of mankind. And Paul starts off really in kind of a heavy way because he wants to startle these believers out of the compromise that they are considering adopting. Paul will make this point by first giving a brief reminder of the gospel. That's in verses 1 through 5, which are also his greeting. And then he's going to give a strong warning about distorting the gospel. A brief reminder of the gospel, then a strong warning about distorting the gospel. This is the only epistle of, I think it's 13, that Paul wrote in the New Testament, in which there's no specific commendation given about those who he's writing to. He gives a pleasant greeting, yes. He wishes them grace and peace, but he doesn't say anything specifically good about what they're doing. Why is that? Because he feels the need with a fatherly tenacity to shake them up at this early crucial time in their own lives and in the history of the church and say, no, nothing can be added to the gospel. There is only one good news that can truly deliver from sin's curse, and you are in danger of stepping away from it. So let's consider his brief reminder of the gospel. First of all, he needs to establish that he's even qualified to give this reminder of what the gospel is. And so, of course, he introduces himself, Paul, an apostle. Not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's an apostle. He is a man who has been sent. The term apostle has a couple of different senses in which it's used in Scripture. A more general sense is just referring to anyone who is sent with a specific mission. This was a word that would have been used in the first century to describe an ambassador for someone, a messenger for someone. And so in Scripture, sometimes when you see the term apostle used, it will be used of other people other than the 12 apostles or Paul later. It will simply be used of a person who went with a specific message or on a specific mission. Paul here is using it in a more specific sense. He is one of those who have been specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Not just with any old message, but with the message of good news, the only message of good news. He is an apostle. Not from men, not sent by man in the general sense that apostle could be used, or through men, but through Jesus Christ, the one who had jolted him out of his rebellion on the road to Damascus and commissioned him to deliver this good news. had turned him from a violent persecutor and an insolent opponent of the church to a fervent missionary. This message is coming not from men, but from God himself, because Paul is sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is important for Paul to clarify, because to some people, being sent by Jesus Christ wouldn't matter all that much, because they considered Jesus to just be a pathetic, maybe deceiver, maybe just misguided soul. But Paul is saying, no, I'm an apostle of one whose authority was demonstrated by the fact that God raised him from the dead. I'm sent by the Savior that the God of all the universe raised from the dead. And so my words are worth listening to. Not because of me, but because of him. Paul's also careful to emphasize that he's not alone, as he wants to clarify this gospel message. In verse 2, he emphasizes that there are others who are with him in sending this important clarification of the gospel. He refers to all the brothers who are with me. Remember, at this point, Paul is, it seems, probably in Antioch, back with that missionary sending church that had had sent him and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, having returned from that journey, he's writing back to those he had just evangelized, to the churches that had just been established, to clarify, to keep them from straying into believing the false doctrines that are being preached to them. These are people who he loves. These are people who he had sacrificed for. These are people he had nearly died for. The thought of them turning away from the only message that could save them breaks his heart. And so he writes to the churches of Galatia. This is not just one church that he's writing to, as is typically the case in the New Testament. Like the epistles to the Corinthians are written to the church in Corinth. This would have been a general letter intended for all the churches in that region of Galatia, in the various towns, probably would have been taken from place to place and read in the assembly of those, in the assemblies of those churches, to admonish them. The basis of Paul's relationship with these people, in fact, is the gospel. That's part of why he is so intentional in writing to them, in wanting to clarify this for them. That's his whole reason for knowing them, is that he had come to them wanting to declare the gospel. And so in his introduction, he reminds them of that gospel message. Notice the things that he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The center of Paul's gospel proclamation is verse 4, talking about Jesus, who gave himself according to the will of our God and Father for our salvation. Paul's gospel message centers on an eternal God who, for his own eternal perfect purposes to redeem a people for himself out of the sin into which they would fall, purposed to send his Son to live the perfect righteous life that we could never accomplish, to die the death that we deserve. And he sent his eternal Son, who came in the person of Jesus Christ and did not have his life taken from him so much by the Romans, though that very much did happen. But the Romans weren't in charge of this situation. The Jews weren't in charge of this situation who had turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. No, Jesus, according to the will of his Father, gave himself. Willingly. For our sins. Why did he do this? To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. Paul wants to emphasize once again to these early Christians that we are people who need to be delivered. And the world around us, as we gather here in Stuartville, Minnesota, needs to hear that we, mankind, need to be delivered. The world around us is hell-bent on believing that we're okay. Yeah, we might have some problems in life that we'd like to do some things to make life more pleasant, to make life better. But we're in charge of our own lives. We here in the United States, we're not slaves to anyone. We're free. And they fail to see that we, in bondage to sin, sinners by nature, born dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to the god of this world, Satan, need to be delivered. And there's only one way to be delivered. It's not by making some good choices that take our life in a better direction. It's not by getting a hand up from somebody who helps us to finally get going on the path that we need to go. It's not by believing some positive things about how we're actually better people than we think we are. The only way for us to be delivered is by trusting in the one who gave himself for us. I left the application points on your sermon notes blank. The first one you can write in there is to look at yourself and others as those in need of deliverance. I think one of the most crippling things to our gospel witness and to our gospel joy ourselves is that we lose sight of our desperate need to be delivered. We forget the glorious truth of how we have been saved if we are believers. We begin to feel a sense of entitlement to the freedom that we know. And we look at those around us and we see every other thing about them as more important than they need to be delivered from sin. Do you look across the street at your neighbors and think they're slaves? Do you look at your children? If they have not yet trusted Christ and think they're in bondage to sin, but for the grace of God. The heights of joy that will characterize us in gratitude for having been delivered, and the depths of compassion and earnest care for those not yet delivered will change us if we can remember this. Paul mentions later the consequence of this bondage, this slavery that we need to be delivered from. Later on in verse 8 and in verse 9, he refers to being accursed. That is the condition of a person in bondage to sin. They are accursed. They are destined for eternal damnation, eternal separation from God under his wrathful torment. And it is only trusting in Christ, humbly coming to God through him for mercy, that can deliver us. Apart from that work of God, you and I would be every bit as stuck in our sin as the Hebrew nation was stuck in bondage in Egypt. Apart from the grace of God, that's the condition of everyone around us. The word deliver there is the same word that's translated in Greek translations of the Old Testament for the Exodus. It's the same thing. So Christ gave himself for our sins to lead us on an exodus from this present evil age. Just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, Christ, by his sacrifice of himself, has begun to lead us out of this present evil age. And so our job in this world, while we, yes, enjoy the good gifts God has given, our job is not to make ourselves as comfortable as possible. Our privilege is to look forward to a glorious eternity when all things are made new. To humbly thank God for taking us there, and to seek to bring as many with us as we can. So this is Paul's earnest desire. Now, because of what Christ has done, he can speak verses 3 and 5. Because of what Christ has done, these believers in Galatia have experienced God's grace to save them, to deliver them. They have experienced peace with God, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get a glimpse in verse 5 at the whole reason God has done this. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why have we ultimately been saved? So that we can praise God for the saving God that he is. So that we can be restored to being the worshipers that we were made to be, and God can receive the glory. These passions burn so deeply in Paul that he is willing to write the hard words that he will write to the Galatians. He may not give a commendation. He may say some things very strong, even things that will shock us as we go through this letter. Paul, was that appropriate to say? But he says it because he loves them. And he knows that Christ died so that they could have grace, experience grace, and have peace from God, and that God could be glorified through them. And that is Paul's desire. And so in Paul, we see an example of how we should engage with those who we think have the gospel twisted, distorted. As we'll see, they've ultimately actually left the gospel for all practical purposes entirely. What is the approach? The approach is to go toward those people, admonishing them very firmly, if we must, about the consequences of distorting the gospel. I was left asking that question in this pastoral meeting that I referred to at the beginning. Okay, how do I respond, particularly to the one brother who made a point I didn't expect him to make, but ultimately I think is trusting in a work of man even though he doesn't see it that way. How do you interact with a person like that? How do you interact with your neighbor who considers themselves to be a good moral person and tries to do the good religious things they know to do? How do you interact with your coworker who would say, well, yeah, there's some things about the Bible that we disagree on, but ultimately we're going to the same place? How do you interact with the person who wouldn't even claim to be Christian? Maybe they're a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist. They just don't care. I think the words of Paul in verse 6 are instructive for our approach, in verses 6 and following, are instructive for our approach to them. We need to go toward them in love and clearly emphasize the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing that I do. So let's hear Paul's strong warning about distorting the gospel. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is astonished that they would leave this good news, the only good news by which they can be saved, and consider adding something in to it. They might see what they're doing as just a slight modification. But according to Paul, they are deserting him who called them. They're committing treason. Imagine a couple of newlyweds on their honeymoon. And the young lady wakes up in the night and finds that her new husband is not there in bed, and goes to the other room and finds him on the computer looking at pornography. Would she not be astonished? What? We just got married. This would never be okay, but I can't believe you're doing it now. Paul is astonished that they would so quickly desert him who called them in the grace of Christ. To distort the gospel is no small thing. To distort the gospel should leave us with the same kind of horror that that young bride would feel. Because it's not just a marriage at stake, and yes, that marriage being damaged and hurt like that would be tragic. But what's at stake in turning away from Christ to a different gospel is a person's eternal soul. Paul clarifies that it's not that there are multiple versions of the gospel that can be accepted. It's not that there are different versions of the good news, and as long as someone believes sincerely, they're okay. Verse 7, he says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Don't just look at what they're teaching you, trying to add in Jewish traditions. Don't just look at that as Well, less than ideal, but okay, we'll compromise with him for the sake of peace. It's another gospel entirely. Why would someone do this? Why would someone begin to stray into believing something different? Well, later in the book of Galatians, we'll get some ideas of why these people might be tempted to believe, because we hear why these teachers are teaching the things they're teaching. They're trying to make life more comfortable for themselves. This gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or you're eternally damned, is not popular, especially with the Jews. And it would become increasingly unpopular with the other peoples in this Roman Empire around them. And so to be willing to soften the edges of the gospel would have been attractive. Yeah, we'll get a little squishy over here and add in some of these ceremonies from there, or these traditions from there. Certainly they're okay. And yeah, we'll make them important for salvation. What's important is that we believe in Jesus. Paul says absolutely not. I think he also recognizes that there will be people who come along with an impressive presentation, whose mere strength of their personality or their seeming authority that they have in themselves could begin to lead people astray. Isn't that what so often happens with cults? You ever watched a cult documentary and how crazy things got at the end of some of these different cults? The common thing that holds them together is there was a person with a charismatic or strong personality who got people to follow them, to trust him, to believe that he spoke for God or she spoke for God, and then just led them straight to hell. Paul wants to emphasize in verse 8, I don't care who it is that teaches you something different. Don't compromise on the gospel. Even if we, other messengers from Jerusalem, the apostles, start to teach you something different, don't believe us. Don't kick out the gospel, kick us out. Even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. One preacher that I like to listen to commenting on this passage, he's got a brilliant, sarcastic wit, and he said, even if an angel from heaven, say named Moroni, came from heaven and gave you a different gospel, that's the supposed name of the angel that gave Joseph Smith his revelations that led to the founding of the Mormon religion. And that was really helpful to me, because my first approach, oftentimes when I've interacted with Mormon people or thought about what they're teaching, studied what they believe, is to say, really, you believe that this Joseph Smith person actually met an angel? Doesn't it seem a little strange that he was off by himself? He's the only one who received these visions. There's no one that can verify what he saw. Paul cuts right around that argument. He says, so what if it was an angel? If it really was an angel that gave a different gospel, let it be accursed. It's not really an angel from heaven, even if it seems to be. Our authority is the Word of God, ultimately. And so our response, if someone has a different understanding of truth, isn't to argue with them about whether their experiences seem to have been legitimate or not. We simply need to go to the Word and say, what does God say about what the good news is? And that's what Paul does. He, writing before scriptures had all been compiled, refers to the general body of apostolic teaching, which we now recognize to be taught in the books of the New Testament. And so we would look to the New Testament scripture. Because this is so important to believe, Paul emphasizes it twice. As we have said before, verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you to a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. How serious is it for someone to teach another gospel? Paul invokes on them God's eternal condemnation. Because they're leading people to hell. Reminds me of Jesus' words from Mark 9. If anyone leads one of these little ones astray, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be cast into the middle of the sea so that he couldn't keep doing that. Leading little ones astray away from Jesus. So are we supposed to just kindly, Minnesota nice, go along with other gospels being taught, adding in other things that people do in order to be saved, rather than focusing on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone? No, we don't go along with it. I'm not saying we just stand back and take ugly pot shots at people. I think Paul's example is that we go to them, but we go and we warn. Now that sounds very uncomfortable to me. I still haven't gone back and talked to this other pastor. And it's been years. And I need to. And verse 10 convicts me. Paul asks this question. This is the question he wants these Galatian believers to be asking. He wants their pastors to be asking it. He wants us to be asking it because he asks it of himself. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What is it that's at the heart behind so much gospel compromise? It's a desire to please people. It's a desire to tell people something more like what they want to hear. It's a desire to be as friendly as possible with everyone. Now, other places, Paul does teach that it's good to try to be pleasing to people when we can, but not at the sake of compromising the gospel. Note the stark contrast that he paints here between pleasing man and pleasing God. You're either going to live with one or the other as your highest value. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Paul recognizes that the words he writes are strong, that some of these Galatians might not like to hear what he's saying. But his relationship with them is based on the gospel. And if they turn away from the gospel, there is no more eternal relationship between them and Paul. What's most important for them is to turn to the gospel. And so he's more worried about pleasing God than pleasing them. If I am ultimately trying to please man, second half of verse 10, I'm not a servant of Christ. And so in order to please God, Paul is willing to hurt them, to cut them. In a loving way, to cut out the cancer of a distortion of the gospel. Looking at verse 10, perhaps more positively, you might say, What is it that pleases God? What pleases God is for us to cling tightly to the good news, the true good news, and hold it high. And if you go to that person who's confused on the gospel and you lovingly insist to them, there's nothing but condemnation aside from this good news and trusting in Christ alone. They may not like what you say, but your Father in heaven is smiling on that, on your effort that He be glorified as His good news is shared. And what could be better than knowing the smile of God upon us? There is nothing better. There is only one good news that can truly deliver us from sin's curse. It is our privilege to know it, and it is our privilege to share it. Let me close by quoting here from John Stott. In one book he writes about the importance of not being confused on the gospel. The devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he deceives them with false doctrine. Moral scandals involving sex and money tarnish a church's witness. Family feuds can tear a church. Gossip and envy, worldliness and selfishness can eat away at it. But teaching a false gospel kills it from its very core and center. It sets the whole course wrongly. Its data is dirty, its assumptions erroneous, its material unsound. If you really want to trouble a church, start teaching a different gospel. A church confused about the gospel is like a blind driver, like a forgetful historian, like a colorblind artist. A church confused about the gospel is worse than worthless. It is a blocked emergency exit. It is an elevator to hell. So God, we thank you for your word clarifying for us so perfectly the good news. We thank you for bringing us to understand what we believe to be the true gospel. You have needed to do various kinds of correcting in each one of us over the years. And we thank you for it. Thank you for bringing us together in this fellowship that loves the good news. Thank you for friendships that we have with other believers and other churches in town that love the good news. And while we rejoice in these privileges, we grieve to see other places, other congregations that would more fit Stott's comment about being an elevator to hell, a blocked emergency exit. Would you give us a fervor and an endurance in taking the good news to those who are trusting in Jesus plus something, or perhaps trusting in themselves, not trusting in Jesus at all? Would you give us skill, energy, wisdom? Would you, as we are faithful witnesses for you, taking the true gospel to those around us, call them out of darkness to light. Deliver them from this present evil age. Possess them by your grace. Give them peace with yourself just as you've done for us. We ask these things for your glory and our good. Amen.